Our reading this morning, short reading from Genesis chapter 39, starting at verse 19. When Joseph's master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did.
Well, good morning to you. It's good to be with you today on the Lord's Day. And even under the circumstances, we still know that God is great and greatly to be praised. And so we rejoice, and we are, as scriptures tell us, we are people not without hope, even though many times we find ourselves under the cosh in great difficulties. We are not without hope. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, our Lord, that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that that would just jump to life in our hearts right now, that something would just click and make sense, that we sit here, even under these circumstances, even under these restrictions, we sit here as free men and free women because of the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have taken us and you have plucked us out of darkness, out of bondage, out of captivity, and welcomed us into your family. And so, Lord, when we think on these great truths, Lord, let our hearts rejoice. Let us say there is no one like you. Let us say that you are awesome and greatly to be praised. And Father, now we would pray and ask as we turn to your word, knowing that it is light and knowing that it is food for our souls, that Lord, you would feed us this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, show us Christ, that we may respond and most worthily magnify his holy name. Lord, please be with us this morning. Encourage us, we pray and ask for your name and for your glory. Amen. So I'm going to skip introductions and stories today, and I'm just going to jump straight into the text. I do so because I'm pretty sure that most of us are familiar with the story and the life of Joseph. We don't have time to cover his whole story today. Joseph is actually probably the most focused on character in the whole of Genesis. There's more time dedicated to this character by the author, who was Moses, than any other character that we see in the in Genesis. So we don't have too much time to cover his whole life, but I want to, if I may, focus particularly on his time as he's been sent away as a slave into Egypt, and as he finds himself in a prison, and how he responds, and actually what is the overarching theme and message from his time in jail. So let's just go through a few things. Again, this is just perhaps reaffirming what we already know. Who was Joseph? Well, whether you go to church or not, you've probably all heard of him. You've seen the plays, or you've watched the movies or the cartoons. He's a pretty big deal. And many people know of him, whether they go to church or not. The book of Genesis introduces Joseph as part of that special family that we spoke about last week. His dad was Jacob, his granddad was Isaac, and his great-grandfather was none other than Abraham. Now, he was firstborn to Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved most. And so that meant that he was, as Katie said, Jacob's favorite son. Now, this was highlighted by this really very colorful coat, or that thing down. Well, so I shouldn't say that thing, it might be a prized possession. that thing down there, that helped signify Jacob's love for his son. And his older brothers, who were born to other women, hated Joseph because of it. So in their jealousy, skipping through the story very quickly, what do? They rough him up, they throw him in a pit, and then they decide to eventually sell him off as a slave. So it's not a great start, is it, for young Joseph? He's probably only around 17 years old at this time, and already his mother has died giving birth, his brothers hate him, and now he's living as a slave in Egypt to an Egyptian officer called Potiphar, where he is alone, and he is now fending for himself. This, so far, is a story of complete injustice. Joseph deserved none of this. And that's kind of where we pick up from chapter 39 this morning. And the first thing that we see in this chapter is purely from a practical point of view. Joseph actually responds pretty well to his circumstances, doesn't he? And so far as we can see from the text, yeah, life was bad. Life was unfair. But Joseph didn't let it stop him. And he made the best of his circumstances. And I find that very surprising, because at the beginning of his story, as he's introduced to us, he's this spoiled teenager, okay, from Heatamore or wherever. He's irritating because, like younger brothers are, he's going around winding his older brothers up about his weird dreams about how one day they're going to bow down and serve him. And you think, wait a minute, this chap would not last a second in the real world. But it's not the first time we've misjudged the teenager, is it? And it won't be the last. Because actually, he adapts to his circumstances quite well. In so far as we can see, he just gets on with it. Now, I don't know whether I should be surprised. I don't have teenagers yet. Maybe this is normal. Maybe this is how teenagers do respond to adversity these days. Look into maybe some of the older parents here amongst us. And according to verse 3, this hardworking, able teenager doesn't go unnoticed. His work ethic is not unnoticed. It says, verse 3, his master saw. In fact, by verse 5, we are told, so impressed was Potiphar by Joseph's attitude that he put him in charge of his whole household except for the food. And if you're wondering what that means, basically foreigners or Jews weren't allowed to touch the Egyptians' food because they saw that they would become, or they thought they would become defiled by it, which is rather charming. But anyway, what a teenager. I'll take that. Okay, I'll bank that, if that's how all teenagers turn out. He didn't only have to keep his bedroom tidy, but he had to keep a whole mansion tidy. And he did a great job, and it caught the attention, the scriptures tell us, of his boss. How many of us realize that how we work, how we act, and how we serve is a witness to those around us? I know that for some of you, it's very hard for you to be overt about your faith in the workplace, but do not underestimate how you behave and how you speak in the workplace, because people see, they watch, and they observe and conclude. And like Potiphar, And Potiphar found favor with Joseph because of the way he conducted himself, and no doubt because of his natural abilities just to do well and get the job done. So straight away from the text, we see that Joseph is a great example. We all agree of that. Now, our son Joseph is named after this story. I pitched for Spurgeon, but Amy wouldn't let me. But Joseph is just as cool. And our prayer would be, as he grows older, that he would be reminded and inspired by this young man who he's named after and is not listening. What a great model Joseph is to young people today, and to also to everyone that would hear, in how to take on life with a great attitude towards work and towards difficulties. As the saying goes, when life throws you lemons, make lemonade. But that's not the only thing that we see here, is it? The author wants you to see something else, which unfortunately cannot be revealed until Joseph is put under pressure. And I think that this serves always as a welcome reminder to us of the need to continually be on our guard. So follow with me. The first five verses, if you like, of chapter 39 are in many ways a story of success. Joseph makes a good go of it, but it doesn't last long, does it? Verse 6 is always just round the corner. We know as believers that we are warned, you are warned to be on your guard, for, as Peter puts it, the devil, who is like a roaring lion, prowling and seeking whom he may devour and whom he may destroy. And here in verse 6, Joseph is about to descend even further still into darkness, into loneliness. It's about to get a whole lot worse, as we are told in the next section of the narrative, how it wasn't just his work ethic that was found to be attractive. Joseph physically was an attractive young man, and that caught the attention of Potiphar's wife, Joan Collins, who tries it on. There's no ambiguity with what she is after. The text lays out very simply enough what that is, but there are children present. And his response, how he responds to this temptation, gives us an insight now into what the author wants us to see about Joseph. And that is not just seeing him for his physical attributes and how hard he works and his abilities, but something of the moral and spiritual character of this young man, this teenager. Now, we have already seen and we already know that God is faithful. And he is true to his people, and we all testify to that. And that will become apparent in a bit. But right now, the question is, when things go wrong in life, will God's man remain faithful? When things go wrong in life, will you remain faithful? So, it is in fact an even greater lesson that we shall see. How this young man's morality stands up as he is tempted to sin. How he responds now will determine what happens later. God is, as we have seen in our series so far, particularly as we look at the life of Noah and Abraham, God is a God that is scanning the whole earth, searching the hearts of men and women and children to see who will be faithful, whom he can trust in the small things, and who will not compromise. And now it's Joseph's turn to come under the watchful eye of God. How will he behave is the question. How's he going to behave now? He's away from his parents. He's away from his culture and customs and in a hostile foreign land. Well, no one will see him. No one will judge him. We're saying, well, you're not being a good Jew, are you? He's not going to have that type of pressure on him. Will he also let the responsibility, his newfound responsibility, his rapid promotion or power go to his head? Will he listen to his God-given conscience as he is faced with this temptation? These are important questions. And the answer is, yes, he will. Verse 8, if you follow me, says, but he refused. This is in response to the temptation that he faced from Potiphar's wife. Okay. Now, sorry. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. Verse 8 tells us he did. He responded by doing the right thing to do. He was loyal to his master. But verse 9 goes on to tell us also, tells us about Joseph, that it's not just a bad thing. It wasn't just a bad thing for him to behave this way against his boss. It's not just a betrayal of trust. It's not just misusing his position of influence in the workplace. First and foremost, it was a sin against God Almighty. And Joseph dared not go down that path. He's saying, I will not sin against my God. These privileges, these successes aren't given to me to be abused, but all the more to demonstrate loyalty to my boss and ultimately to honor the one who gave it to me in the first place. The thought of dishonoring God was of huge concern to this young man, Joseph. He would not listen to her. He would not lie with her. He would not even be around her. Joseph was a man of integrity that avoided every opportunity that arisen that would give him or put temptation his way. He avoided sin at all costs. And we must be the same. We must treat sin with the same seriousness, because many a young man, many a young person, many a man or a woman in similar circumstances have fallen to sin through far less. But here is Joseph, as the author is keen to point out, as we see, a young, upright, God-fearing man who will not participate in sin. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that no one is looking. He knows God is. Furthermore, he will not use his circumstances as a reason to sin and then justify his sin because of his circumstances. Rather, he uses his circumstances as the reason to remain loyal. So many of us look to blame others and our circumstances. Are you checking with me? So many of us use our circumstances around us to give a reason for why we fall short or we make mistakes, instead of taking responsibilities for our own actions. It wasn't my fault. If only my brothers never sold me. If only she wasn't on my case every single day tempting me. It was their fault. They're the reason why I'm here. But here, the Bible is clear. We already know none of this was Joseph's fault. But right now, in this moment, in the face of temptation, that doesn't matter. What matters, Joseph, is how will you respond? King David, he got this. When crying out to God for having an affair with Bathsheba, he says, "Who was Uriah but a man? It is against you, O Lord, and you only that I have sinned." David got it. Joseph got it. That his sin is not some triviality to be ignored, but a great offense to the God of the universe. How dare we take it lightly? Joseph gets it and calls it out, not only as a sin against people, but ultimately a sin, an act of wickedness, says the text, against God. An act of wickedness against God. That's the next lesson that we learn about Joseph. His moral integrity and reverence for God, even when no one is looking. How many of us share a similar disdain for sin in our lives? And I'm speaking to myself. How many of us really understand that our sins matter, no matter how big or how small? It's actually an offense against our Creator God and ultimately puts Jesus upon a cross. How many of us, just really from studying Joseph and his circumstances, would be tempted to cave in because we think nobody's looking? Do we truly understand the gravity of our sin? When it comes, be like Joseph. Don't entertain it. Don't hang around it. Flee from it. Joseph did, and that's why he is such a good role model to young people and to us all. Okay, so surely his stock shares will skyrocket now because of his integrity, right? But that's not what happens at all, is it, in the story? Potiphar's wife accuses him of assault, and Joseph, this good, hard-working, honest man, is now once again facing a grave injustice, only this time he's thrown into prison. Verse 20. This is not a pretty time for Joseph. It's not some youth detention center with an Xbox and an a la carte menu. Okay? We look to Psalm 105, verse 18, to see, speaking of Joseph, that when they threw him in prison, They bruised his feet with shackles, and they put a neck, whose neck was put in irons. That was Joseph's life right now. Brothers and sisters, can you even imagine? Can you even just try and imagine now how Joseph is feeling at this point? Wave after wave after wave of injustice against a man who's only ever lived a good life and he's only ever served God faithfully. Day after day, he resists temptation, namely the advance of Potiphar's wife. And yet, he remains faithful, this is the result of his obedience and loyalty. He's in prison, he's alone, and he's suffering. And the temptation could be, as we follow the script, to ask, come on, man, where is God in the story of Joseph? Jamie, this is a terrible story. This is unfair. Where is God? Do we not get asked this all the time? Is it just me? Or do you hear people asking you this question a lot? Where is your God when there is so much suffering in the world? I was having a conversation with an engineer who came round to our house this week. Our tumble dryer broke down. They can give a 5-year warranty and they can say it's going to last, but they don't know what it's like having 7 people in your household hammering the tumble dryer, and this thing's broken within months. And so anyway, we had this engineer round, and before long we're talking about God, and he's asking these same questions. I just can't see where God is amidst all of this pandemic and all of these struggles. Where is your God? And brothers and sisters, how we respond and the perspective we adopt at this point, will determine how we respond. How we look at these struggles, our perspective in viewing them, will determine how we as believers respond. Now, of course, we look back from the privileged vantage point. That's very nice. I like that. That's very good. Ooh. So we look back, don't we, from the privileged vantage point of knowing how the story is going to pan out. But isn't it so much harder to see God when it's you going through it, through the loneliness, through the darkness, by yourself? Now, if I was there in real time, I would struggle to see that. I'd say, yeah, thanks, Jamie, but life is pretty poo right now. And I'm not sure God even cares. And that's why it's so important that, in the words of Tim Keller, speaking on such occasions experienced by believers, he said that we realize that darkness and loneliness, or darkness in particular, can be relativized. What's he saying there? He's saying how you see it can determine whether you think what you're going through is pointless or meaningful. For many, we see pain and suffering as one of two things. One, purely evil or an attack. Or two, pointless and without meaning. But what I propose to you today is what I think the Bible teaches more often than not. And that is that through our loneliness, through our difficulties, through your trials, is the hand of God at work. At work in all things, even in our loneliness, even in our suffering. So to answer the question, Jamie, where is God in this story? I must answer, look hard enough and you will see that God is everywhere. He's everywhere. And this, I believe, is what the author is really, really trying to get at. It's not just a story about Joseph's response, both of his work ethic and his faithfulness, although yes, that is true. The primary message that the author wants us to see is a faithful God who is sovereign over all aspects of this world, including your lives. Nothing and no one is outside of his watchful eye. He is working together for good in all things, working out his glorious plan of salvation to the glory of his name. Now, in Bible lingo, in theological terms, we call this the doctrine of divine providence. What is the providence of God, you may ask this morning? Well, helpfully, I think the Gospel Coalition defines it for us. It says the providence of God is the working of God's sovereignty to continually uphold, guide, and care for his creation. Some theologians have described this as a continual creation, as opposed to notions that God creates the world and then steps back from it. The providence of God leaves no room, none whatsoever, for chance or competition between God or another power. God is the primary cause throughout life. Now, up until this point in Genesis, we have largely seen the visible providence of God. But now in the life of Joseph, we see the invisible providence of God. And it serves as a good reminder to us as believers that even though we may think or we may feel that God is not present because it's not obvious to see it, in the life of Joseph, we are reminded that God, the God of providence, who never stops being at work in the life of his people, is also at work in ways we don't see nor do we understand. You see, the tendency and temptation for us all, particularly in this self-seeking, individualistic society that we find ourselves in, is to try and weave ourselves into the story as the main person. But it's not about us. And it's not ultimately about Joseph. It's about God. And it's his story of what he is doing here. Why? Because we believe in the providence of God. We believe in a God who has created us, who has not stepped back. He is not a God who has been caught off guard by an equally powerful enemy. No, that's the heresy of dualism. God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. He's always in control. And that really does give the believer peace, knowing this. Because it means Satan can roar around like a lion and have a go, but ultimately, it is God who has a hold of us. Okay, so let's try and wrap this all up. Lens hopefully adjusted by the optician, if you like. No doubt, Joseph is in a right old pickle here. Yeah? He's found himself in a right old pickle. But now, I'm asking myself for this adjusted lens, what is God up to? What is God up to? Where is the providence of our Lord now? Which, as Jamie claims, is what the author ultimately wants us to see. Well, in this chapter alone, we see that God is with Joseph in the beginning. You see it, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him and makes him prosper. Verse 4, he finds favor. Verse 5, the Lord blesses him. God is with him in the middle of his loneliness, in prison and in chains. Verse 21, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and shows him mercy and gives him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. He's even at work. God is even at work in the heart of the prison guard, softening his heart towards Joseph. Verse 23, it says, the Lord is with him. The Lord makes him prosper. God is at work. There's a wonderful symmetry going on in this chapter alone. God is at work. God is working this out for good. And as we know, as we continue to read, the story does in fact change for faithful Joseph. From prison, his notoriety for interpreting dreams comes to the relief of Pharaoh, for whom Joseph interprets his dreams and finds such favor that he is promoted to the highest office under Pharaoh in the whole of Egypt. The providence of God at work behind the scenes, even when it's not making sense. Through this faithful, God-fearing man, it becomes obvious for all of us to see by the end of the book that God is at work, providence of God. Through Joseph, Egypt and surrounding nations are brought into blessing and are saved from the curse of severe famine. Through Joseph, even his own family are brought back, forgiven and reconciled, and brought into a good and blessed land. It says in 50 verse 20, he says to his brothers who are petrified of how Joseph is going to respond now Jacob is dead. They kneel down, thus fulfilling Joseph's dreams. But his response is, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, But my God meant it for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Does this story not point us towards a greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, who was like Joseph, a favored son, who like Joseph was betrayed and sold for shekels of silver? Was Jesus not like Joseph, who was falsely accused and sent down to darkness and is alone? Is not Jesus the better Joseph, who because of his sufferings is now exalted on high, that he may save his people and bring forgiveness and reconciliation to the very ones that betray him? Brothers and sisters, having a godly perspective makes such a difference with how we view the rubbish and the darkness and the loneliness of life. Knowing and believing in the providence of God in all things changes how we view hardship and suffering. Yes, I believe that God allows his children to plummet into darkness, but it is never meaningless. Look at the story of Joseph. Look at what our awesome God does. Calvin says on this, the Lord purposely allowed him to be reduced to extremity, that he might bring him back as from the grave. We know that as the light of the sun, now listen to this, that we know that as the light of the sun is most clearly seen when we are looking from a dark place, so in the darkness of our miseries, the grace of God shines more brightly when beyond expectation he comforts us. How we respond and what perspective we adopt matters. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. We learn from the life of Joseph that loneliness and suffering is real. Sometimes God's people are allowed to suffer much and for great periods of time, like Joseph. Maybe you find yourself in that place today. Maybe you will find yourself in that place one day. Hang on, child of God. Know the providence of God. Know he has a plan. Be faithful in the small things, for your master has a plan. There will be, as Charles Spurgeon puts it, born to you, as there was to Joseph, a Manasseh, whose name means God will make you forget all of your hardships and your labor. There will be born to you an Ephraim, whose name means God will make you fruitful in the land of your affliction. God isn't like some cowboy rogue builder who takes your money, starts a job, and leaves it unfinished. This ultimately reflects badly on the builder, and God, for the glory of his name, is committed to finishing what he started in your life. Do you know this today, believer? Do you see the providence of God at work in the life of his children? And so I conclude. Our God is the great God of providence, whose participation in his creation isn't a backseat, it isn't passive. He is involved down to the very smallest level, and all creation knows it. The stars sing, the birds sing, the waves roar, the rocks cry out. All creation sings, God's fingerprints over it everywhere. His involvement everywhere. And if not one sparrow falls to the floor without God knowing, don't you think he knows every single aspect about your life? Yes, he does. He is the one who's counted every hair and sees every tear. He is our great God that is with us. And so come what may, I can come. I can come with confidence to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of providence, and say with confidence the words of the psalmist, 103:19, the Lord has established his thrones in heavens and his kingdom rules over everything. I can heed the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, who tells us, don't worry, do not be anxious about anything, trust me. I can come to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:10 and say, God is faithful. This trial and this temptation that I'm going through is not beyond my ability. He will provide a way out for me that I may endure it. I can again echo the words of Romans 11:36 that says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then finally, that famous scripture, Romans 8:28, and we know Do you know? And we know that for those who love God, all things, church, work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. Do you know that this morning, church? Do you know that? Okay, then let's apply that to what we're going through right now. And when we look at our current circumstances, yeah, I'm frustrated that others can meet, but the people of God at church cannot, despite working so hard to work it out in a safe way. Yeah, I'm frustrated, but I'm not fearful. I'm not without hope. COVID hasn't caught God off guard. He didn't suddenly go, oh no, I hadn't accounted for that going wrong. Not my God. He is before, he is above, and he is beyond this pandemic. And so come what may, I know he is still seated on the throne. And that, by the grace of God, will change my perspective with how I look at these restrictions. And I think we need to pray for one another about that and encourage one another as we go into this week. We need to encourage one another that this is not beyond or outside of the divine providence of God. That he is under it, before it, and after it. All things are in his hands, and he is working out all things for the glory of his good name. So, shall we pray? Because I think we need help going into this week, with everything that's going on, that we will know for sure the providence of our God who sits on the throne. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now, navigating uncertain times. Lord, we are disheartened by the fact that we cannot meet as from next week for a period of time. And Lord, there just seems to be no end in sight. Lord, it just all seems to be so confusing and so contradictory at times. But Father, we are not people without hope. None of this is outside of your providence. You are more powerful than it all. And so, Father, as we have considered and seen the life of Joseph, who was sent down to the dungeon of prison and remained faithful and trusted in you, knowing that you had a plan and that you were good, Lord, would you help us to adopt the same attitude of heart with what we will face and are continuing to face and are being worn out by, that we would be faithful in all things, that we would keep trusting in you, that we would believe that this is in your hands, and we would believe that you will, when the time is right, deliver us out of this, because we are your people and you love us and you have plans for us. And so, Father, give us a steady confidence. Give us your peace. Give us your joy. Help us not to mope around, but to be like Joseph, to take what comes our way, to rejoice and to be glad and to be faithful, for we serve a faithful God. And we say this in your name. Amen. Church, as the band come up to close in our final song, at just the right moment, his brothers threw him into the system, the pit. At just the right moment, the Midianites came along. At just the right moment, he was sold to Potiphar. At just the right moment, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. At just the right moment, he met the baker and the cupbearer. At just the right moment, the cupbearer remembered Joseph. At just the right moment, Pharaoh called for him. At just the right moment, he was promoted to prime minister. At just the right moment, God sent us his son. And at just the right moment, he will send him back again for his faithful people. The divine providence of our God.